You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message. All right, Romans chapter 1 is where we're going to be this morning, Romans chapter 1. It's a joy to be with you once again on this beautiful Sunday morning and to open up the Word and look at it this morning. So let's dig in on verse number 16. We'll read down through verse number 25, but the focus of the sermon is really going to sit right around the vicinity of 18 to 21. So let's begin reading in verse number 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known about God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray this morning, and then we'll dig into it. Father in heaven, we come to you as people who need to hear from you. Lord, without your revelation, without your word, without your spirit making this word plain to us, Father, we cannot be changed. And so we ask for that this morning, and that you would give us hearts that are attentive to your word and hearts that are obedient to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, with three words, my mother would communicate an entire battery of instructions to me. She would say to me and to my siblings, mind your manners. And this often, of course, happens around dinner time. And so when she would say, mind your manners, there was a whole bunch of things that were packed into that phrase. Things like, don't chew with your mouth open, that she would, you know, yell at us as we were smacking our food there at the table. Things that she would remind us like, no, don't reach for that food, ask for it to be passed. Say, please pass the butter. No, don't lick the butter knife, and don't put it back in the butter, please, do not do that. Stop, we, you know, let's maintain some cleanliness here at the dinner table. She would also say things like, say, excuse me when you do that. She would say, you know, be sure to wash your hands before dinner. There were the before dinner rituals. There were all sorts of rituals around dinner time that were housed in the phrase, mind your manners. Polite society at the dinner table. My mother was in reality training me how to engage in polite society every time we came together around a meal at the dinner table. And what's beautiful about that is you grow up and you begin to travel and go to different places and be in different people's homes, is that you begin to see that things are done differently in other places. So when I went to college, the church that kind of oversaw the college had a program called the Adoptive Student Program. And so a member of the church would adopt one of the freshman students that were coming in. And basically that meant that they would provide you with home-cooked meals. And usually Sunday afternoons, I would go over to my adopted parents' house and they would make me a meal and we'd sit down and have fellowship with them. And just to give you a place, you know, you're away from home, give you that home-cooked meal and that opportunity to, you know, have some fellowship in a home. And my adopted mother was Filipino. And I had never had Filipino food, had never been exposed to that, and immediately I thought, man, this is delicious. I absolutely love Filipino food now. And so I started eating, and in my house, the way that you communicated that you really loved the food was that you finished your plate. There was nothing left. And so, man, I love this food, and I've got every grain of rice gone from my plate. And then before I know it, there's another pile of rice and some more lumpia and some other stuff just piled on the plate. Where did this come from? Okay, well, I like the food, so I started eating it. And I quickly came to realize that for her, eating all of your food on the plate meant that, man, my goodness, you're starving and you just ate everything and you're waiting for more. And so for her, if I wanted to communicate that I was full and that I enjoyed the meal, I left food on the plate. And she would see, oh, he's so stuffed that he can't eat this food. Great. And so she would leave me alone. She'd clear the plate from me. Things went swimmingly well once I realized this important piece of information as I was eating at her dinner table. The rules of engagement had changed a little bit, and I had to learn new manners and new customs. And I've had the opportunity to travel to India and to Russia and to Jordan and see different cultures. And every time you sit at a dinner table with someone from a different nationality, you are engaging in a different form of foreign policy there at the dinner table, trying to figure out what does it look like, what are the rules of engagement here. One of the rules, though, that my mom had and my dad helped enforce was that when you get done with the meal, you say thank you to your mother for making the food. And so every time, hey, thanks, Mom. And then sometimes as I'm running out, you know, throwing my plate in the sink and getting myself outside to get back to whatever I was wanting to be doing, my dad would holler, son, what'd you forget? Thank you, Mom! You know, I yell back as I'm busting out the front door. And that was one of the things that was housed in that battery of instructions of mind your manners. But since saying thank you is one of those things that's a cultural thing you do, that is, you do it not to be rude. You say thank you to your host. You write thank you notes when people have done exceptional acts of kindness to you. Because this is just part of polite culture, we can tend to forget or maybe not realize just how important saying thank you actually is. Because saying thank you is not so much just a manner that we keep in mind as we are engaging in society. It is actually a form of warfare. It's something that gets to the fundamental core of what it means to be human. And in order for us to understand that, we're going to have to understand our text here this morning. So let's begin in verse number 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I've done a lot of driving this week, and I was driving along and saw a bumper sticker on the back of a car that said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And it was a long one smacked across the whole back side of the bumper. And so I thought, wow, gospel message right here as I'm driving down the road. That's fantastic. And as I pull up alongside them, I am curious, do I know this person? Is this someone that I've seen before? And I turn to see, and on the driver's side window, they've attached a sun visor. You know those sun visors you have for kids that you have the suction cups and you pull down? So there's a sun visor. I cannot see who this person is. And with this message on my mind, this verse on my mind, I don't know what's going on in her head or what was the reasoning for having a sun visor blocking your peripheral view. But I thought, okay, this seems like a classic case of someone proclaiming the gospel and simultaneously being ashamed of the gospel. Now, of course, I don't know what was going on with sun visor, but I do know that that temptation exists for us, those times where we are hesitant to identify with Christ, hesitant to make our belief in him public because we are afraid of being ashamed, because it seems embarrassing in the moment. And this, people could give many reasons for being ashamed of the gospel. A science teacher could fear the loss of intellectual credibility with colleagues as they proclaim that they believe that a personal God created the universe. A politician could be afraid of losing support from their constituents because they have identified with that radical, bigoted group called Christians. An artist could be afraid of ostracism by the gatekeepers of the distribution channels. So they have their thing they've created that they want to get that out to the world, and yet the people who would platform them and put them forward are probably not going to do that if they identify as Christians. And so there's the temptation then to be ashamed. And that temptation isn't just in big categories. It's sometimes even with friends, even with family, just that identifying with Christ and being public about it that can cause the possibility for us to be ashamed. And I think that what, regardless of what reasons we give, Paul really gets to the core of what those reasons are when he says, when he's saying that the gospel is the power of salvation to the Jew and to the Greek. Because really, our sense of shame that we might feel with associating with Jesus is a sense of shame that we feel for associating with people who associate with Jesus, right? So it's that there's a group of people who are mocked by society or who are put outside. There's the fringe, the people who aren't on the in, and we are afraid of being labeled and categorized with those people. And so we can be ashamed and fearful of the good news of the gospel. What Paul says is that I am not ashamed because the gospel is true. And it is the only hope for humanity, no matter who that humanity is. So if I am going to find salvation, I am going to have to follow Jesus. And if I follow Jesus, I might find myself sitting next to someone who has a different cultural background or a different ethnicity or a different family heritage or are part of a different tribe or a different geographical location. And suddenly I'm with people who make me feel uncomfortable. And Paul says, and he's going to do a lot of arguing later in this book and in other books to say that actually it shouldn't be a begrudging thing you do. That's a good thing. And that's a feature of the gospel and something that's beautiful about it. But in this sense, he's saying that it doesn't matter to me. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it brings me in contact with them, because this is the only way out. This is the only means of salvation, and it is true. And so I've got to follow it. And that's why I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The only way for us to have the righteousness of God is by identifying with Christ in the gospel. Okay, now let's go to verse 18. Why do we need salvation? What is it that we need saved from? He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Okay, so the wrath of God, that is why we need salvation, is because we all deserve the judgment of the just and right God. Excuse me. And he says that, what we need to know for now is that the righteousness, or that wrath, is being revealed from heaven. Now, he's just said in verse number, 17, that the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, in salvation, we know that we are declared saved. When we confess faith in Jesus, when we place our faith in Christ, we are declared to be righteous, which means that in the eyes of God, those who have placed their faith in Jesus are as righteous as Jesus is. Okay, so when God sees us, he sees Christ. But, as you know, because you're living here and you're with us, that we are not as righteous as Jesus is, are we? We are being transformed to be more and more righteous. The Spirit is at work in us to make us what we already are legally. And then eventually we are going to be resurrected and God is going to save us entirely. Now, the wrath of God in this text, he says, is being revealed. It's similar. It's that right now we are under those who have not placed their faith in Christ and who are actively rebelling against him are then under the wrath of God. They are declaratively under the wrath of God. And as they continue to live in rebellion against God, they continue to be under the wrath of God. So it's like they're going against reality. They're going against the cheese grater of reality, and they are being spread thinner and thinner and thinner the more that they walk away from God. There is a wrath that is progressively happening and being poured out on them. And Paul goes into more detail on that in the end of this chapter. But then there is a wrath that is going to come, where the full wrath of God is going to be poured out at the end of time when all debts are settled. And so any of those acts of rebellion that maybe someone thought they got away with, some act of injustice that now has not been made right, God is going to make that right. And that wrath is going to be the just wrath upon them for having done wrong. Now, what is the wrong that we have done? What is it that has earned us this wrath? Well, we hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, if you have the King James says, hold the truth. If you have another translation, it probably says something like suppress the truth. And these, I can't say which one is the better translation, but I can say that they're both two sides of somewhat the same coin, that One implies the idea of you holding on to the truth. So I've got a map of where I need to go, but I am not looking at it, and I am just plunging ahead, acting like I know exactly where I'm going, and oh yeah, it's good. Of course, I have a map. I'm good. And I'm going in the direction that I think is right, even though I'm not consulting the map to see which way I should really be going. Okay, so that's the idea of like holding the truth, but still doing something totally opposite. The idea of suppressing the truth is as if we're getting ready to go on the road trip and all of the lights on the dashboard are blinking on the check engine, the check oil, everything's on, showing bad news, things are problematic here. And what we've done is just take black tape and shove it over the whole thing. We are suppressing the truth and we are trucking on down the road as though nothing is wrong. Okay, so we've got the wrath of God being poured out on us because we are seeing the truth and we are rejecting it. That we don't want anything to do with what the way things really are. Now, it's one thing for Paul to say that those people who reject the truth about God are under the wrath of God. It's another thing for him to say that all men are under the wrath of God, and that's what he proves in the next verse. He says, because that which may be known about God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So the artistic fingerprints of God are all over creation in such a way that we can see something of the nature of the Creator just simply by looking at the things that have been made. The invisible God is made visible by the things he has made. We just moved into a new house this week. So the house that we're renting, though, the garage is a little bit weird. You walk into it, and I don't know how to describe it perfectly well, but there's a main door, the garage door. You walk into the main door. There's a wall separating that side of the garage from the other, where the car would park. And looking into that garage is a big 4x6 window and then a sliding door. It's set up very odd for a garage. But when you look at it, and you look at where the power is, and you look at some of the stickers on the wall, you can begin to piece together that someone used this at one point as a garage recording studio. Now, I've never met that person. I don't know their names. I don't know what they look like. But I know something about who they were and what the intent of the garage was for just simply by looking at the way the garage was designed. And what Paul is saying here is that we, when we look at creation, at the things that are, when we look at humanity, when we look at the animals and the creatures that crawl upon the earth, when we look at the skies, and when we look at the mountains and the trees and everything that is, we cannot help but see the fingerprints of an invisible God behind it all. And there are specific things that Paul says that we recognize and that we understand as we look at creation. Look at what he says at the end of verse number 20. He says, even his eternal power and Godhead. So these are the two things that we can see through creation. One, that there is eternal power behind it all. So if everything exists, then something, at some time this stuff did not exist, and something had to exist to bring everything into being. Right? So everything did not come from nothing. Nothing comes from nothing. We know that. This is just a part of reality. And so something had to be there, and had to be there eternally, and has to have been there all along, that created everything. And we know that simply by the fact that there are things that are. And the fact that there are things that are, and all of this is that, we say, that's big power. I can make some things, but I can't make a mountain. I can't make a world and stars. Whatever this power is that's behind it all is an eternal power. There is eternal power, and not only is it eternal power, but whoever made all of this that is has authority over it. He has Godhead. He has the right to tell us what to do. He is in charge of it. So the two things we know as we look at creation are God's eternal power and his authority over the creation that he has made, so that we are without excuse. So that having seen all of this, we are without excuse when the wrath of God is coming and says, listen, the wrath of God is falling on you because of your rejection of me. Not one person alive anywhere at any time can say, I didn't know. I didn't know that there was a God that I was supposed to submit to. I didn't know that you were eternally powerful or that you had dominion over this world. There's not one person who can stand against the wrath of God. So here's where Paul comes to. What should we have done? Okay? What is it that if we were not to reject, what does rejection of the lights on the dashboard actually look like? And what would it look like if we did it right? If we didn't reject the lights on the dashboard? Here's what he says. Because that when they knew God, They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Having known God's eternal power and authority, here's what we did not do. We did not acknowledge him as God. We did not honor him as God, give him the glory that he deserves. And that term glory has to do with weight. So we did not give God the appropriate weight in our lives. I mean, we talk about weighting things out. What is the weight of this budget category? How much funds should it have? And how important is it that funds are in this budget category? We weight that and say that's a heavy category. Or we talk about subjects that we're discussing in conversation. We say that was a heavy conversation. It was deep. It was important. It meant something. And this is what he's saying, is that we are not glorifying God. We are not giving him as the creator and the one who's the Lord of the earth. We are not giving him the honor that he deserves. So that's one thing. And then he says, neither were we thankful. Which now, in light of a culture that views Thanksgiving and saying thank you as a polite gesture, this kind of seems like Paul yelling out to the kids as they're running out to the front lawn and saying, hey, remember to say thank you. And so it seems a little bit out of place. Why would, at the center of our rebellion, Paul put this word and say that we are not being thankful? Well, it's because thankfulness, gratitude, is more than just a polite gesture. It is an acceptance of our place in relationship to God. It is a humble submission to our station. So if the glorifying God is Godward, saying, we are acknowledging God who you are, and we are acknowledging your place in the world, that you are the creator of it, and that you are the Lord of it. If that's what acknowledging God is, then thanksgiving, saying thank you to God, is acknowledging and accepting our place in the world, in relation to him. It's saying, God, we see this arrangement, that you are our benefactor, and that we are the beneficiaries. We see that you are the giver, and that we are the receiver. We are the gift. We see, Lord, that you are the one who is the maker, and we are the created thing. And we accept and appreciate this arrangement of things. We humbly take our place in that station. Instead of trying to, as he says in the rest of this verse, he says, but we became vain in our imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So instead of saying thank you and acknowledging who God is acknowledging, first of all, who God is and who we are. And then it is as opposed to us making up imaginary situations in our head about who we are and where we fit in the universe. So the opposite of that thankfulness is an ingratitude that says, I'm going to make up a scenario for me. I'm actually in charge of things. Or maybe I came from nothing and there is no authority over me at all. And there's no right or wrong and I can do what I want. We make up these false worlds in our head, these foolish imaginations, and we are walking as though we have no light of the truth. And we are just stumbling through the forest without a flashlight. And we are bumping into everything and imagining that this is just how life should be. That's the opposite of thankfulness, is that. So let's take this in reverse then. What he's saying is that we know that God is eternally powerful and that he is in charge. So he made everything. He is creator and Lord. And yet we have refused to glorify him and say thank you. And because of that, we have earned the wrath of God. Humanity, every human, having rejected that revelation, has earned the just wrath of God. And the only hope for our salvation is the good news of the gospel that says that Jesus Christ came to take that wrath upon himself so that we would not have to bear it. And as Paul goes on to argue throughout the rest of Romans, every one of us have turned aside and have made this choice to rebel against him. And he makes that case again and again in far more detail than he does here in this particular part of the text. We have rebelled against him, but thankfully Jesus has come. And even while we were yet sinners, God commendeth his love toward us. He showed us his love, and that while we were sinners, the ones deserving of God's wrath, Christ died for us. That is the good news that Paul is proclaiming here. So what I want us to get, what we need to see, is that at the very epicenter of our rebellion against God is ingratitude. Ingratitude is destroying the world. If our sin is destroying us and destroying the world, our ingratitude is destroying us. It is destroying the world. And if we take that in reverse now, well, first of all, let's just acknowledge that when we look at the world around us, and as Christians or even as people with enough common sense to see that things are crazy, and we look at the way that things are, the heart of the problem of this world is an ingratitude for where we stand in relationship to God. It is looking at the way God made the world and at my body and who I am and not saying to God, thank you. It is not looking at the way God made the world in relation to man and woman and saying thank you. It is not looking at the way God made the world in relation to parents and child and the authority structure there and saying thank you. It is not looking to God at the way that God made husbands and wives and saying thank you. It is not looking at this world and seeing our place as humans on earth and saying thank you. At the heart of all of our problems is our ingratitude. And that means, though, in reverse, that at the heart and the epicenter of the redemption that God is accomplishing in us is gratitude and is thankfulness. Thankfulness is there at the very heart of what God is doing to remake the world. Now, it's not that Thanksgiving itself remakes the world. It's not as though Paul does yell out the door to us and say, hey, remember to say thank you. And we can turn around real quick as we run out to do our own thing and say thank you and just book it out the door and be done. And that's good. It's over. Well, that's not how Thanksgiving remakes the world. First of all, what has to happen is the gospel of Jesus has to transform us. It's not like we can just start saying thank you and it works. God has to give us a new heart that is truly grateful for what he has done, that truly acknowledges who he is and who we are in relationship to him. So that when we accept the gospel, when we hear of who we are, that we are humans who have rebelled against God, and that the only hope for us to escape his judgment is in Jesus, when we hear that and we accept that, that is us saying, God, we acknowledge who you are, we see our own place, and we are saying thank you to you for what you have done, for the way you have made for me to live and come actually have access to you, and accepting it. That is what gives us that new heart. God gives us that new heart to be able to say that, right? And so now, as people who have that new heart, who are remade, thankfulness is what God is using. So thankfulness doesn't remake us, but God is using thankfulness in us to remake the world. As we are thankful for who God is and who we are in this world, we find that God uses us to begin to remake it. Okay, so that's the message of the text this morning, but how exactly should that look for us? And I want to give you three specific ways that this reality, that thankfulness is remaking the world, should affect us, and how we can be better people at giving thanks. The first is that we need to be people who thank God corporately. And that's what you're doing here this morning. Every one of you have gathered here, and we have sung praises to God. We have sung hymns to him of gratitude. We have heard scriptures read. We heard a beautiful song by this quartet just a minute ago, thanking God specifically that his wrath had been averted. Like this is what, when we come together and we worship, we are testifying to the world that something is different just simply by us coming before God and hearing who we are and saying, God, thank you. That actually makes a difference, a huge difference in the world. We're not just being polite. We're actually reshaping. God is using that to reshape the foundations of who we are and the foundations of our society. And so, when we come together to sing, to come together corporately to worship God, we need to actively participate in this. And God has given us many examples throughout Scripture of this happening. Think of Psalm 119, right? Like this is a psalm, the longest psalm in the Bible, and it's all about the Scriptures, all about saying, God, thank you for your rules. And so he says, Lord, the statutes of the Lord are true and right and good. The way of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is excellent. And when he says this, when we think of the Word of God, right, we're thinking of this book that we have holding in our hands right now. Okay, and that's true. That's true. That's what we should think about. But think about David. He has primarily the Pentateuch with him. That's what he's holding. And he's saying, God, thank you for this. You know those parts of Scripture that we have difficulty reading in the, you know, first months of the year and we're trying to get through? That's what David is thanking the Lord for. And when he says, God, your statutes are perfect, he is saying, Lord, when you say that we are not supposed to boil a goat in its mother's milk, hallelujah. That is excellent and beautiful and good and wonderful. That's what he's saying. And we're like, we don't even understand what this means. But he is thanking God for every little piece of the law because he knows the nature of God and that it is all good. And he says, we want to be thankful for even the most obscure rules that you offer to us because you are a good and loving God who is not just arbitrarily imposing some kind of standard on us, but is remaking us to be the kind of people we were supposed to be so that instead of moving the wrong way on the cheese grater of life, we actually turn around and instead of getting shredded, we're actually moving in a good direction. Right? Like that's what God is doing. That's the loving law of God. So he's demonstrating thankfulness in that psalm for God's rules. He demonstrates thankfulness for the providence of God. Psalm 100, Brother Nate read that this morning. The good providence of God in creating us and bringing us into his house. That's a beautiful thing that we should celebrate and praise God for. Psalm 136, Pastor Scott read the first part of this morning, but it says this, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And I'm going to skip through some of the verses here. "To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, to him that made the great lights, the sun to rule by day and the moon and the stars to rule by night, to him that smote Egypt in their firstborn and brought out Israel among them with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, to him which divided the Red Sea into parts, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea." And he goes on to celebrate God's deliverance of his people there at the Red Sea through this psalm. So he's praising the salvation of God. So to think that the psalmists who are praising God for this miracle would not want us then to create new songs and sing new songs of praise to God after the resurrection, after Jesus has come, would be ludicrous. And so we have songs like the quartet sang this morning that praise God for the salvation that he has accomplished in us through Jesus. So these are the kinds of songs, and then all the songs that we sang this morning that have to do with the redemption that God has given us in Christ. All of these are the ways, the methods that we're using to praise God here in worship. And so when you come to church, come ready to sing. Every one of you, even if you're not a good singer, even if that's not your wheelhouse and you don't think that you can carry a tune, come ready to sing praise to God because this is a thing that God has commanded us to do. It's not one of those things that we get to do when we feel like it or we get to do only if we had a passing grade in music class in high school. This is something that God has commanded us to do. And so sing. And sing intelligently. And that means that you open your hymnals and you follow along with the words and you think about what is being said and you sing that. And here's a thing about gratitude. And thankfulness is a feeling, right? People post on social media saying, I'm just feeling grateful for this thing in my life right now. And that's true. That's entirely appropriate to say. But gratitude is not just a feeling. Gratitude is something you can express, and thankfulness is something that you can do even when you do not feel like it. And so even if you come in and worship and your life is difficult and hard and you're stressed about the things you've got to get back to after church, open the hymnal and focus on those words and think about them and meditate them on them as you're singing them. And it's like love. Love is a feeling, but it's also an action. And often the feeling follows the action. But if you start taking the action of listening to the words and giving attention to them, then you'll be surprised at how soon some of those feelings of gratitude can come about in you, even in our worship service. So sing intelligently. Sing loudly. Not loudly enough that all of us can hear. We'd prefer that not to be the case. But if you're not singing loudly enough for your neighbor to hear, then you're probably not singing loudly enough. And if it's a real problem, if your voice is that bad, I'm sure your neighbors will start to let you know. So don't be afraid of that. You won't know until you try it. So just sing. Sing loudly. And then sing beautifully. If God has given you an ability with music, sing. Sing the harmony. Sing the parts. Like make the music here in worship of God on Sunday mornings a beautiful thing to listen to. Where there's a temptation for all of us just to stop singing because we just want to hear the congregation. Make it that tempting. And if you're interested, pursue being better at music, to be better able to sing and praise the Lord here on Sunday mornings. So give thanks to God corporately as we come together. Give thanks to God. Join in this worship because that is reminding us that we are supposed to be thankful. It's reminding us what we are supposed to be thankful for. And it is giving us a venue to, with one voice, worship and thank the Lord. And then thank God individually. Because there are things that God has done for you as an individual, as a person, as a personality that are unique to you. Because God loves you, not just as one cog in this group called the people of God, but God loves you. You as an individual, and He cares about you. And He is working in your life and tailor-making your life to glorify Him. And He has done things for you. So say thank you to God for that. Make a habit of private prayer in thankfulness to God. Thank God individually in front of others as a way of praising God to the people around you, maybe to your family, to your children, to your wife. Praise God to your friends and to your neighbors. And then be thankful to God and say thanks to God as a way of redeeming those things that don't make you feel particularly grateful. Because there are things that happen when the pipe gets stopped up, or when the car breaks down and doesn't seem to want to move, or when your job is lost, or you're struggling with a difficult relationship with a friend. Stop and thank God for those things and what He is doing in them. Think about what is it that I can be thankful for in the middle of these hard times that, for which I do not feel particularly grateful, and watch as God redeems those things to be a beautiful event that you are truly grateful for, that you actually feel gratitude for. So be thankful to God individually. And then lastly, give thanks to God by giving thanks to the means of God's blessing. So recognize that when someone does you a good turn, when someone serves you in some way or is helpful to you, that is God using them as a means to be a blessing to you. And it's entirely appropriate for you to turn to that person and say, thank you, brother. Thank you, sister. That was a real help to me. That was an encouragement. This made a difference. Because as you acknowledge that in the same way that we acknowledge who we are before God when we say thank you to Him, there is an acknowledgement of who we are in the community when we say thank you to one another. Because that acknowledges that I am dependent on you for something. There was an encouragement that you gave me that I needed that comes from outside of me. I don't have all the resources in me to make it through this life alone. I need other people. And so when I say thank you directly to the means that God has given, I am submitting to my station in a community and realizing that this is about more than just me. And often this is a means that God uses to bring unity. So Paul is about to do a lot of work to try to help Jew and Gentile, two people who didn't want to get together. He's going to work to see them unified as one people of God. And at the center of this redemption is gratitude, and it is gratitude that is going to help them overcome those boundaries. And if you're struggling with a relationship with a brother or sister here in the congregation or with a family member, gratitude can often be the way that you help overcome your side of that problem. So you have problems with a sister? Write out three things that you're grateful for about her. Three things. Pick one of those. And then go actually say to that sister, sister, thank you for this. And watch as God uses that to transform your heart, to put you in a right relationship to that person, to then be ready to see reconciliation happen. Be grateful. We are people who have been made in the image of God, who have rebelled against Him, who have earned the wrath of God. That is every last one of us here. That is every last human on earth. And by God's grace, He has given His Son, that if we just place our faith in Him and in what He did on Calvary in taking our sin upon Himself on the cross, we find forgiveness for that sin. We find that Jesus has taken the wrath that we deserved and that we now have life. We are supposed to be people who are grateful. And in one sense, we already are in Christ. But in another sense, there is a way that we can continually grow as a community to be more and more grateful to God, to be more thankful for the position that He has placed us in. So let's be a witness to the world, both individually and corporately as a church, that when people come, they don't hear grumbling, they don't hear complaining, they don't hear ingratitude in our voices for the way that God has made the world or the place God has put us in that world, but instead, they hear a resounding voice of thanksgiving for all that God has done and all that God is doing and all that God is. Let's make that the kind of people that we are. And God will make that in us as we allow the Spirit to work in us. Thank you for listening to this message.
If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.